I'm turning today to the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 35. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 35. Again, the next day after, John stood and two of his disciples. And my title this morning is The Biography of a Soul. And in the verses we shall be looking at in the last part of this first chapter of the Gospel of John, we are engaged in a series of studies on the Gospel of John. This passage really includes many of the things that we can identify with in conversion to Christ. We see the very first disciples engaged by Christ, their response to him, his words to them. And these are searching and wonderful. And we begin with this 35th verse. Well, now this is day 3 of 4 days, especially recorded by the Apostle John at the very beginning of the ministry of Christ. The Apostle John has here recorded the witness of John the Baptist to Jesus Christ and spoken of Christ's baptism by John the Baptist, and now he's pointing again to Christ as the Lamb of God. Verse 35, again the next day after, the third day of the four, John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, "Behold the Lamb of God." And we've considered this great statement already. Now the two disciples, one is named, is Andrew, and the other is most probably the Apostle John himself. He never names himself when he desires to refer to himself elsewhere in the Gospel. He finds a way of doing it whereby there is no need to use his name. He would surely have named the other one if it were not he himself. And there's a special clue in the passage, which we'll come to in due course, where John even gives the time in which a particular encounter took place. So this is written by an eyewitness, and it's easy to assume that John is the other disciple, the unnamed one. Verse 37, and the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. They took John the Baptist's words, "Behold, see, the Lamb of God," virtually as an instruction to them to cease following him and to begin to follow Christ, the Lamb of God. But this brings us to our first heading, and I give a number of headings as we trace through events which reflect our own spiritual experience. And the first is the amazing surprise. And I'd like you to try to imagine this and think of this. Possibly it's the second time they've heard this great exclamation, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Now when you read it, yes, you understand it and you take it in, but it doesn't register as it would have registered to them. Here are these two disciples. They are obviously pious Jews. There are so many children of Israel in the New Testament who are not earnest believers. They worship according to the Jewish ceremonies. They think they are servants and followers of God, but they're not taking or paying any attention to the prophecies, to the great promises of the Old Testament. They feel no need of a Messiah, a sin bearer, a Savior from sin. They're paying no attention to the books of Moses, the types and the shadows, and then subsequently the prophetic books which speak of the Savior who was to come. They're not looking for him, they're not expecting him, they're not hoping for him, but some are. And among them are these disciples. they're followers of John, because John is describing himself as the forerunner, the one, the voice crying in the wilderness, announcing the coming of Messiah. He's near. He's following me. And this takes their attention. They do believe those Old Testament passages. They do believe that the types and the shadows, the sacrifices of the Old Testament, point to one who is to come, who's going to fulfill all those ceremonies, who's going to somehow take away sin. They half believe and understand the great hints given, say, in Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, the one who will come and suffer for sinners. And so when they hear, look, the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God, the Paschal Lamb, the one who fulfills the ancient type, the Lamb that was slain and roasted and eaten by every household at the time of the Exodus. And if their house was under the blood of that Lamb, then they would be spared the judgment of the avenging angel, the power of God, upon the firstborn of the Egyptians. Being under that blood protected them. Here is the one whom that heralds and prophesies, the one who will deliver us from sin. The Lamb slain every day in the morning and in the evening for centuries in the Jewish ritual, first in the tabernacle, then in the temple, for atonement and for an offering of a sweet savour, one who is coming, who's going to bear the punishment of sin and offer his own perfect righteousness to be imputed to us and to count for us. Here he is. A man is going to fulfill all this. Behold, the Lamb of God, the Lamb of Isaiah 53, the one who was to be led as a lamb to the slaughter, the same person who is the suffering servant in other chapters of Isaiah also, who will suffer for sinners and purchase redemption. I am his forerunner, John has been saying. Look, behold, and he says to these two of his disciples, Andrew and no doubt John, the Lamb of God. And they're astonished. This is far greater than somebody who sees some great celebrity in the street and thinks, oh, there's that famous person. That person I've heard so much about, or I've seen on the television in some way. People can be very foolish with these celebrities. But this is far greater than that. The Lamb of God, the one prophesied and depicted in the types and shadows and the ceremonies, the hope of Israel, he's here. Yes, but think, Andrew and John, he isn't very regal. He's an ordinary man. He's clad in relatively poor garments. Oh, he's surely the Lamb of God who is going to fulfill all the prophecies and be the deliverer of Israel. They've had their heads filled with some false doctrine that the Jewish clergy were teaching at that time. That when the Messiah comes, don't you know, they would say, he'll be a national Messiah, a political Messiah, a deliverer from the Romans, someone who'll make this country conspicuous and notable again. He'll be great, he'll be noble, he'll be significant, a great military leader perhaps, but certainly a political leader. But here he is without an entourage, without a retinue, without bodyguards, without officers of state for the future. He's by himself, in ordinary robes. He's a Galilean. He's clad as such. How could he? They've got their doubts. How could he be the Messiah? But John's pointing to him. And John has seen something amazing, divine. He's seen the Holy Spirit embodied in the form of a dove coming down upon the head of Christ at his baptism. They trust John the Baptist. He works no miracles, but he's an astonishing preacher, and he has such power, and he lives in the wilderness, and they believe him. His knowledge of Scripture is such, and his unction from God. He is the prophesied forerunner, and he points to Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. It's a shock. They're overwhelmed. They're amazed. They've got their doubts, but they believe it with much of their minds and their hearts. If only we could see, imagine, grasp how they must have felt. They've never seen anybody famous. Not that Christ is yet famous, but he's famous in the Bible. He's famous in the prophecies. They've never seen anybody significant, and now they're seeing the Saviour of the world. And John has, in all probability, said these dramatic words, "Behold the Lamb of God," with a trembling voice. That powerful man, nevertheless overcome with emotion at the tremendous nature of what he's given to say. And they follow Christ. But the surprise. So I just wanted to begin with that, because this is so with us, dear friends. Do you remember those who walk with Christ, who know him? You've been converted to him. You've had that great experience. Do you remember when it first dawned on you? When you first heard believingly, and somehow the Holy Spirit so worked in your mind and your heart that you grasped this was true? Do you remember that first moment you really understood there is reconciliation with God? There is salvation. There is a Saviour who's come from heaven and died on Calvary to bear the punishment of my sin. And suddenly you grasped it as though you'd never heard it before. It had never been real to you before. Salvation, new life, the forgiveness of all my sin, walking with God, knowing him, having access to him in prayer, being certain of heaven, belonging to him, having Christ as my own. These things were new and novel and astonishing too. You'd always been distant. You'd never truly believed anything. You'd always kept yourself far away from God and from Christ. You could never have imagined yourself as a believer. But what a surprise when your eyes were opened and you first realized this was possible. This was true. This was real. And you see the surprise. Behold, the Lamb of God, the Saviour of the world. And they looked, and they looked, and they were compelled to follow him. But it reflects, in a measure, our own experience. And then I want to take you down to verse 38. The two disciples heard him speak. They followed Jesus. And in verse 38, then Jesus turned and saw them following and saith unto them, "What seek ye?" That's my second heading, and I must hurry. The essential motive. They needed a motive. What seek ye? What do you want? It's a searching question, actually. What are you following me for? What do you wish to speak to me about? The question almost seems to say, are you seeking forgiveness? Are you seeking the Messiah? Are you just interested? What is it you want? Well, what they want is to follow him and to be his disciples and to learn. And their way of saying this is to say to him, "Where are you staying?" It's a way of asking for an invitation. "Where are you staying?" And of course he says to them, "Come and see." But what are you seeking? The vital question. You need a motive to approach Christ. Now, You come to us with any motive you like. Say, I'd like to talk to these Christians. I'd like to talk to someone. I'd like to have a good intellectual wrangle about God and about faith. Well, that's all right. We'll try and help. We'll try and answer all your questions. We'll do what we can. But if you actually want to approach God, approach Christ, you must have the right motive. Approach us with any motive. Approach your servants. But if you want God to hear your prayer or your cry, you've got to have the right motive. What are you seeking? You only approach him if you want forgiveness, if you want life, if you want understanding, if you want his help. Be careful of your motive. I don't want that. I don't want saving. I don't want a new life. I don't want total forgiveness. I don't want grace. I just want some help. I'll come to Christ if he'll help me be a bit of a better person. I'm not too bad. I've got my good points. I'm all right, really. I just need 20% help. Don't bother. Don't go to him. He's only available if you've come to see that you need 100% help. That you need a new life. You need his forgiveness. That you're lost. That you're under his condemnation. But that he's a saviour and he can forgive you. The question actually is of tremendous importance. And it's searching for those two disciples to be. What seek ye? What is actually in your mind? Because you can only come to him, and I'll be quick with this second heading. You can only come to him with a sense of need. You can only come to him humbly. You can only come to him unworthily, as one who knows you need his salvation given to you freely, a new life, and to be put on the road to heaven. What seek ye? It's an important question. They said to him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master. It was the last time in the record of Scripture they would ever call him Master. Forever afterwards, in all four Gospels, they call him Lord. That's much better. Master is only respectful. But once they'd had this encounter, he was to be their Lord, the one who would govern their lives. Where dwellest thou? Now verse 39, and this brings us to another heading. And it'll be this third heading, the evidence of faith. Verse 39, he saith unto them, come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt. We're not told where, whether it was a lodging with a believing person, or whether it was a booth of leaves and branches put up for the great crowds that attended the preaching of John. They came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Well, you can't tell when this was, because it could be according to the Roman way of calculating time or the Jewish way of calculating time, which means it could either be 10 in the morning or 4 in the afternoon. I suspect it was 10 in the morning, and they spent all day with him, rather than 4 in the afternoon, where they'd only have a couple of evening hours. But that's only my speculation. For it was about the 10th hour. That's an eyewitness reporting. So you see, the other disciple beside Andrew must be John. Verse 40, one of the two which heard John speak, John the Baptist that is, and followed Christ, was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Here's the evidence of faith. He first, after this long session with Christ, he first findeth his own brother, Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah. These are tremendous words to say. I'm absolutely sure of it, he says. We have found the Messiah, which is the Christ, the anointed of God. So he went to Simon, to be Simon Peter, and announced that they'd found the Messiah, the one foretold in the books of Moses, in the types and the shadows, the one foretold by the prophets. Oh, if you could speak with him, you'd know it. He has such authority, such depth of knowledge, and his bearing, his deportment, he's so full of kindness and love. He's so deep. It's just so astonishing. He only wears a Galilean robe. He's only dressed simply. It's not quite what we expected. But John the Baptist pointed to him, and we've proved it to be true. But he's so concerned for his brother Peter. He's so certain. He's never had a realization like this in his life. We've found the Messiah. And because this is so important to him, they found the Savior of the world. He must share it. That's the evidence of faith. You truly find Christ, you need to share him. What a tragedy that within a short time we tend to lose this concern to make him known, this concern that others must know. But it's one of the great signs of new faith, newly discovered faith in Christ. We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. And then I come to another heading, and it's in verse 42. I'll read the verse first of all. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah, thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone or a rock. Yes, but this 42nd verse, it's my fourth heading, the new name. Now we do not all receive new names when we become believers in Christ, but we do receive what the new name pictures and depicts. He brought him to Jesus, his new name, his new nature, his new character, some of it given at once, much of it added to him down life's pathway. When we come to Christ, we are completely converted, Christian, but then there is a development in character and substance and understanding and communion and usefulness to Christ. He brought him to Jesus. There's a wonderful statement here. And when Jesus beheld him, and the Greek is strong, when Jesus looked intently upon him. What did Christ need to know about Peter that he did not already know? He is God as well as man. He knows all things. Yes, but this was an interesting experience to Christ, if I dare say so. Because Christ Jesus the Lord, who knew Peter from eternity past, though Peter didn't know it, he didn't exist then. But Christ Jesus, who knew Peter, who set his love upon Peter before the world began, who knew his entire life history, who knew what a stumbling, faltering person he would be in the beginning. He knew his strengths. He knew his weaknesses too. He knew what he would do with him. He knew how he would make him strong and firm as life went on. He knew that he would make him into a veritable rock, not the foundation of the Christian church and the first pope, as the Church of Rome very foolishly tries to claim, but he knew that he would make him much stronger than he'd ever been, and a person of conviction and resolution and courage all the way to a martyr's death. Christ had loved Peter, who was unworthy of that love just as we are. Nevertheless, he'd loved him with an immeasurable affection from before the world began. But now, he sees him for the first time through human eyes. I'm not surprised to read that Christ should look so intently upon him, because it was a new experience, even for the God-man Jesus Christ, to see him as a man sees him. But he also looked upon him intently, that look communicating love and ownership and possession. But it's what he said which counts. Thou art Simon. Simon, the name didn't mean very much. It simply meant, listen. Here. I'm listening. So if you bore the name Simon in those days, your name said, I'm listening. Jonah, his father's name, thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. My own feeling, actually, is that Andrew had not introduced Peter by name. Christ is revealing his divine knowledge when he announces his name. Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. That may not be right, but I rather think that's what happened. So Simon means I'm listening. And Jonah means dove. So the father didn't have, it's a beautiful name, but it's not a tremendously bold name. A dove is a fearful, easily alarmed bird. But it counts in what Christ is going to say. Thou shalt be called Cephas. That's an Aramaic name. And the Greek translation is Petros. But in Aramaic and in Greek it means the same. A stone, a rock, something firm and something strong. Thou shalt be named Cephas, Petros, Peter. Strong, a stone. Which is by interpretation, says John, a stone. He's going to have a new character. And when we're saved, we're given a new life and a new character. And that character deepens and strengthens as the years go by. Don't ever be conformed to the world. Says the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12, and be not conformed to this world. Because if you become a worldly Christian, and the worldly entertainments, and your life ruled and dominated by the worldly rhythmic music, and all these things, you become a worldling and a covetous person, you'll be conformed to the world. And the ever-deepening character given to you by Christ cannot continue. You'll be like a worldling, conformed to the world. You develop increasingly the characteristics of the worldling, but stay clear of the world, and what Christ has designed to deepen you for will grow. It's a wonderful thing being an old pastor, because you've seen countless people, and you know countless people, who bear all the evidence of this ever-growing Christian character, deepened in their strengths and affections and sensitivities and capabilities and insights, their communion with Christ, their certainty of the doctrines of Christ, their experiences of answered prayer. Well, Peter was given some of it straight away, but some of it develops over the years. And that was my fourth heading, the new name, the new character. But look at verse 43. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee. But it would seem, if we read it correctly, just before he went, he meets Philip, another disciple to be, and he says immediately to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was of Bethsaida, so it was at the beginning of the journey to Galilee, just before Christ set out. Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." So my fifth heading here is light on the word. We've already met with it, in a sense, but now it's explicitly stated. Philip, we have found him of whom Moses in the law, and also beside Moses, the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth. He is the Messiah. He's a son of a man, son of Joseph, but he's the Messiah. And Philip introduces him thus to Nathanael. It's a very revealing comment. As I began this message by saying, most Jews didn't think that way at that time. They weren't reading the books of Moses and seeing Christ in them. But Philip and also Nathanael, it turns out, were enlightened people. They still read those books in a scroll to them, but they still read them seeing Christ. And when they read the prophecies, they saw Christ. They had light. Well, this is something we get when we come to Christ. It's a wonderful thing to suddenly begin to see the scriptures, to see the doctrines, to grasp them. The doctrine of the depravity of man. You suddenly see it in the Bible. This is the teaching of the scripture. The doctrine of Christ. Oh, it's so much light you receive as soon as you believe. So many discoveries you make. The unity of the Bible. Christ is everywhere. He is the great cable that runs through from beginning to end. Well, Philip and Nathanael already were believers. They needed Christ, but they expected him and they believed him. And you find that here. Light on the word. They had this light. But then Nathanael, verse 46, Nathanael says, "Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?" I don't think he's in any way saying anything derogatory about Nazareth. Many people did. It was an obscure place, a nothing place. But what he means is, it doesn't say that Christ comes from Nazareth in the scripture. This can't be. And he was right, of course. But he didn't know that Jesus of Nazareth didn't come from Nazareth. He was born in Bethlehem, according to the scripture. Well, he didn't realize that. And Philip didn't seem to know the answer to that yet. So he simply says, "Come and see. If you just see him, all your doubts will be answered and met." And verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and saith of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." Well, you see, most of the Israelites, as I keep saying, they weren't expecting Messiah. They went through the ritual. They were very proud of themselves. They thought because they were Jews and they kept the ceremonial law, they were spiritually all right. They didn't see their sin. They didn't feel any need of a savior. They were hypocrites. They didn't live according to the commandments, and yet they thought they had good standing with God. But here is a man, and Christ knew this before he'd even spoken with him. Here is a man, Nathanael, who's a sincere man, a sincere believer in the promises that Messiah is coming, who lives before God in sincerity. And Jesus of Nazareth looks at him and identifies this. I can see, he says in effect, you are a sincere person. You believe the things you read. You are humble before the Lord. You mean your repentance. You strive to avoid sin. You're longing for Messiah to come. You trust in the forgiveness of God. And Nathanael, he's astonished. He knows about me. He knows that I'm anxious about these things and earnest about these things. So verse 48, Nathanael says to him, "Whence knowest thou me? Who told you?" Not how, but whence. Where does your knowledge come from? I didn't know people spoke about me. Has Philip told you all about me? And so the Lord Jesus Christ goes further. He answered and said unto him, "Before Philip brought you to me, I saw you conducting your devotions under a fig tree, which is your customary place. And you had the scroll open, and you were reading the scriptures, and then you were on your knees in prayer. I saw you." You knew about that, Nathanael thinks. You are the Son of God. And he's thinking of Psalm 2. Nathanael knows the scripture. It's Psalm 2 that speaks of the Son of God, the one who will redeem Israel, the King of Israel. You're divine. You're the Son of the living God. "Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee." Rabbi, and it was the last time Nathanael would call him Rabbi. Nathanael is most probably the very same person who is named in the Synoptic Gospels as Bartholomew. That, we're quite sure, is Nathanael. "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel." And this is my closing heading. Well, I am really drawing to the end. Jesus answered and said unto him, "Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these." It's the promise of seeing greater things. That would have been my sixth heading had I been conducting myself in a more orderly way. The promise of greater things. Ye shall see greater things than these. Look, let me call your attention to something in this last verse, or rather in, verse 51. "He said unto him, Verily, verily," or if you like, "I assure you," very definitely and solemnly, "Amen and amen. Verily, verily," a most important and memorable thing is about to be said. "I say unto you," yes, it was said to who? You. That's plural. You know, our King James Version is very careful on these things. "He said unto him," singular, to Nathanael, but what he said to Philip as well, and to anyone else who was there. First of all to them, and then by extension to us, because Christ now switches from singular to plural. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open." Ye shall see. Two plurals in the sentence. Now you know that our King James Version is very, very careful about this. And if you don't know this, you should. That little word, ye, in the history of the English language, it has been used at different stages for both plural and singular. But in the King James Version, the translators are very, very careful. It's a standard that's followed to use it only for plural. So you know if the Greek is plural and speaking to a number of people. And so it is here. You know the old rule. Any of the personal pronouns beginning with T are singular, such as thou and thee and thine. But any of the personal pronouns that begin with Y are plural, such as ye and you and your. So this is plural. So you've got the plural indicated to you, and it's very important. Verily, verily, I say unto you all my people, to Philip, to Nathaniel, to anyone else, and to all of us, hereafter, ye, all of us, shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. You'll see more and more. You've had the great surprise that it's possible to know God. That was our first heading, that Christ is the Saviour. You've been given the essential motive by the Holy Spirit. I need my sins forgiven. I need a new life. You've believed. You've shown the evidence of faith, or at least you have in the past. I must tell my nearest and dearest. I must tell others the evidence of faith. You've had the new name, not literally, but you've had the new nature. You've had light on the Word. Now you see Christ in the Word of God and all the doctrines, and you make constant discoveries. And now you've got the promise of greater things. The greater things that they saw. Well, they saw. They were with Christ. They saw his infinite knowledge. They saw that he could even read the thoughts of those around him. They saw his miracles. They saw him go to Calvary. They saw the great act of reconciliation. The heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man, taken from the experience of Jacob's dream. They've seen the great act of reconciliation, at least they would. They saw the resurrected Lord, the ascension of Christ. They saw wonderful things. Most of them were martyred. They went to glory. And they saw the greatest imaginable things. Same with us. Once we're saved, we're on a journey of discovery. We're seeing so much, receiving so much answered prayer, receiving so much help, seeing so much more in the Scripture, feeling so much more assurance and blessing. And one day we shall see him. So there's the promise, ye, all of you, shall see greater things. So those have been my headings, just a brief excursion through the experiences of the earliest disciples and how they're reflected in our lives. Let's close our thinking, singing together the hymn 449. Hymn 449.